Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you with us. Why don't we give a hand to the youth worship team one more time? That was excellent. You know, you look at the folks standing on that stage, that's the future of Lakeside and probably many other churches eventually as they go out and serve wherever they go. And one of the things I'm most excited about at Lakeside, that there is so much being done to help our young people find where they can serve in the church, and not someday, but right now. And it's exciting the way that we have the leadership with Amanda with our kids program and Pastor Tony with our youth and our college to help everyone find their calling to pursue what it is that God would have them do. So I'm really excited about that. One of our recent high school graduates named Noah McGough, who's currently a Bible college student. He's actually in Southern Iowa today preaching his first sermon at a rural church, helping them out. So we're praying for him today as he gets launched into preaching. And we have some folks heading out on mission trips. And Tutu, one of our members, is heading to Southeast Asia this week on a mission trip. We've got our high school kids preparing for Burmese VBS as well as Montana and our VBS. A lot going on. So we're very excited about our young people and just the service they're doing for God's ministry here. Before we dive into Genesis, I also wanted to just say thank you publicly for the first time to all of you for the support you have given Terry and I through this pastoral transition process. The vote to call me to be your next lead pastor is overwhelmingly humbling and encouraging, and we look forward to standing shoulder to shoulder just to continue to see what God does in the coming years through Lakeside Fellowship. So thank you. We are excited to be serving together. So this morning, let's jump into Genesis. We're back to our series. We're looking at the life of Jacob. And just to catch us up from the last couple of weeks, you may remember that Jacob has spent 20 years in exile. He's been 500 miles north of his home in the Promised Land because he stole a birthright from his brother Esau, who made a promise that he would kill Jacob as soon as their father died. So Rebekah, their mother, told Jacob, "You need to get out of here." So he travels 500 miles north. He goes to work for his uncle Laban, and he spends 20 years there. And then eventually God finally gives him that call at the end of 20 years, says, "Jacob, it's time for you to go home." So now we are in the process of him heading back toward the Promised Land as we catch up with him today in chapter 32. And even as he's headed toward the Promised Land, though, it's not as the easiest journey. Because he leaves, he heads toward the Promised Land on God's direction, and his uncle Laban, who is one of the worst bosses in history, chases after him. He tries to bring him back. God intercedes. He talks to Laban in a dream, says, "Leave Jacob alone." So Laban turns around. He goes back home. But even as Laban turns around, there's another threat coming, and that's what we're focusing on now. That is his brother Esau is out there. And Jacob and his family are approaching. As they head through the desert, he's traveling with his family, with all of his livestock. They are heading toward the land of his brother Esau. And his experience on the way to the Promised Land, it gives us insight into what our life is like as a follower of God. Because when we turn from our sin and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we start a journey toward the ultimate Promised Land. We start the journey toward heaven, toward eternity with God. But that doesn't mean everything is going to be easy in this life on the way. Just like Jacob had trial on his way back to the Promised Land, we will see challenges in this life, even as a follower of Christ. And for some of you, if you've become a believer in the last year or two, you might be right in the thick of that. You might be thinking, "When I put my faith in Jesus, I thought it would be easier than this." Have you ever had that feeling? Maybe you're thinking, "This is actually harder now that I'm following Jesus than it was before." Because now you are pushing against the current of the world. And Jacob's story shows us that when we choose to follow God, it's not going to remove all the problems in this life, but it certainly gives us a way to handle them better. Because now we can do it through our faith in Christ. So today, next week, we're gonna be covering 3 days in the life of Jacob. And we'll see today in part one that Jacob is not really there yet when it comes to fully relying on God, when the problems come his way. But he keeps wrapping reliance with God with reliance on himself. And that's what we're gonna be looking at today, because faith doesn't work that way. Today's sermon I'm calling "Faith is Not a DIY Project." Faith is not about my solutions, it's about God's solutions. And that is very hard for us to get to that place. But as we catch up with Jacob here in Genesis 32, He's traveling home with his whole entourage, everyone he loves, everything that he belongs to him. And right at the beginning of chapter 32 today, God shows up in a huge way for Jacob. Because in verse 1, Jacob looks and he sees angels of God following alongside him as they travel. And when he sees them, he says, this is God's camp. And he names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps in Hebrew. So he looks and he says, I'm not traveling alone, am I? There are two camps. There's mine and there's this entire encampment of angels that God has sent to walk with me. Now, you and I probably are not going to come face to face with angels in this life, at least knowingly. We certainly might encounter them. We're not going to know it, but we should all look at Jacob's story and realize God is traveling with us through this life. If we're a follower of Jesus, he is paralleling our journey. There are two camps wherever we go. The one we see and also God there to support us. But we forget that all the time, don't we? We're just like Jacob, because it seems like Jacob would have a hard time forgetting that he just saw angels encamped right next to him. It seems like he would remember that when the hard times come. But we're about to see that even with that kind of reassurance from God, that is not enough to keep Jacob from giving into his fear and turning to self-reliance. And we should take this into account. There are times in our life, all of us know, when we think, I wish God would just reveal himself to me because then I would have the kind of faith I need. God, show me something so I can trust in you. But look at Jacob. He had heard from God in dreams. He has a visible camp of angels traveling along with him. And his faith is still about to falter when things get hard. And the same thing happened. Think about the people that walked with Jesus. He was right there on earth with them. He was doing miracles. He was teaching in a way no one had ever heard before. And yet most people failed to believe in him, even though they saw him right there in action. And humans don't change a lot over time. So we are just as quick to forget all that God has done. We are quick to forget the promises that he's made, that he has said, I will stay right beside you. No matter how many reassurances we get, we can have short-term memory about God's faithfulness. And when the pressure comes, we turn into acting like the disciples. I was thinking about the story where they're in a boat crossing the sea with Jesus in the boat. A storm comes. What do they say? They look at Jesus and say, don't you even care that we're going to die? They immediately just turn on Jesus and say, you don't care about us. And we all have that kind of short memory when trouble hits. And in Jacob's case, the trouble that's giving him amnesia about God's faithfulness comes with a name. That name is Esau. So if you go back 20 years in this story, it was in Genesis 27 when he cheats Esau. And Esau makes this vow. He says, as soon as our father dies, I will kill you. And it's serious enough that their mother, Rebekah, sends him away. And in Genesis 27:45, Rebekah tells Jacob as he's leaving, I will call you when Esau's anger cools off. I'll tell you when it's time to come home. Guess what? That call has not come. 20 years, she has never said your brother's cooled off, because they live in what's called an honor shame culture. And in that culture, if you make a death threat, you keep it across generations. So everything in Jacob's mind is Esau still intends to kill me the minute we encounter one another. And now his caravan is approaching this land. This is about to happen. He's gonna run into his brother again after all these years. So Jacob sends some scouts out. He sends people out and says, okay, go out and take the temperature. See what Esau's mood is like if you can find him. And the message he tells them to carry is very specific. Starting in verse 3, he sent him out. He says, when you see my lord Esau, say this, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order they may find favor in your sight. Jacob sends his scouts out and says, when you find Esau and his people, I want them to know I have a lot of stuff, meaning I'm not here to steal anything. That's what he's trying to get across. Esau, you don't have to attack us. I'm not here to take your stuff. But the message that comes back to them is exactly what Jacob was afraid of, because look what the message is. The messengers come back. They say, we came to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men coming with him. That's bad news, right? You probably don't need to understand Middle Eastern culture to know if someone's coming across the desert with 400 armed men, this is not a welcome wagon. But it's especially bad news in that culture, because in their world, 400 men was a military unit. That was a unit that was optimized for striking ability and mobility. And if you look in 1 Samuel, you'll see references where David goes out with 400 men. So the signal that's coming back is aggression. And Jacob sees this, and he's got all this reassurance from God. God's saying, I'm with you. I'm sending you to the promised land. And Jacob says, yeah, but my eyes tell me there are armed men coming from a guy who said he was going to kill me. Do you know what that's like when the bad news is rolling in? When I'm getting nothing but bad information coming back to me. And you're thinking, I knew it. Everything I feared is now coming true. You are thinking this news is just as bad as I've been thinking it might be. Because we all know fear, we all know worry, anxiety, whatever term you want to put on it. And we all feel the weight of these terrible things that might happen to us or even already have happened to us. And fear is the emotion that's dominating Jacob's life right now. And we should relate to that because fear, worry, anxiety, that is an emotion that dominates American culture today. I looked up some surveys and a lot of people are calling us America the anxious right now. This is in the last 6 months, these surveys. 73% of us as Americans, we feel anxious, exhausted, and angry about politics. And if you don't, you're probably not paying attention to politics, right? 70% of us are anxious about finances. 67% of us are anxious about global events in general. We face this tidal wave of anxiety, even though by any historical measure, we live in the best time there's ever been to be alive. Yet we are anxious. What is going on there? Well, I think some of it has to do with we have language now. We describe our anxiety in a way we didn't in the past. But there are other things that are causing this that are real. And some of that is we just know more than we used to. If you think about all the way, go back to say 1900. If you're an Iowa farmer in 1900, if you are super plugged in, you get a newspaper once a week probably. That's your news stream. Most of what you know is within the radius of a horse ride for a day because that's as far as you're going to go. But today, we have this fire hose of information coming at us all day. We know about so many things going on around the world. And keep in mind, most of that information is coming to you from people who make a profit by keeping you afraid. Their goal is to make sure you keep watching information so you're riled up and you keep tuning in. This is the world we live in. And we always think knowing more will make me more secure, don't we? More information will give me more confidence. And you think back to the way this has always been for humans. Think about the Garden of Eden. What did Satan tell them? Satan said, you can know as much as God. And how'd that go for human beings? Not good. Nothing but misery. And most of the problems that we hear about in this 24/7 news cycle, we can't do a single thing to fix it, can we? It is all coming at us and we are helpless in the light of all this information that's flooding over us. I think another problem we have that causes us anxiety is we live in a culture that is increasingly rejecting the idea that God is in control of anything. And you cannot take a sovereign God out of a culture and expect that culture to be healthy. That's a lot of what's going on now. When you look at that list, you think these are the things that are troubling Americans, probably trouble a lot of us too. There are other things that come into our lives. We also worry about major health problems that are either potential or even real right now. We worry about losing jobs, our kids' future, our marriage, even just general sense of failure. And the question is, when those are all coming across the desert at you, like Esau with armed men, what do you do? How do you handle those? You may have heard that the most common command in the Bible is to fear not. I looked it up. Technically, it's not. The most common phrase or most common command is to praise the Lord. And fear is tied directly to not praising the Lord, isn't it? But fear not is a common command. So we hear that. God tells us all the time, don't fear, praise me instead. Well, how do we do that? How do we get to the point where we're not afraid? Well, it's going to take us a couple of weeks of studying Jacob's story to see how that works out for him because he does not nail it right away in this story in chapter 32 so far. He shows some faith, but his faith always comes with his own DIY solutions, which reveals he doesn't actually have full faith after all. So let's break down what he does. He gets word that Esau is coming. And verse 7 does not hide his reaction. It says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I probably would be too if I heard this was coming my way. So in that state of mind, here's a man who has a camp of angels traveling with him. He does an interesting thing in verses 7 and 8. He chooses to divide the camp. So he takes half of his family, half of his livestock, and he sends them this way. So that way, if Esau hits one of them, only half of them get wiped out. So this is DIY solution number one, limit your losses. In modern terms, he's diversifying the portfolio. He is making sure all the eggs are not in one basket. He assumes he is going to suffer some kind of a loss here. But he is saying, I'm going to try and minimize that. I'm going to try and make it only half of that, not a total annihilation. And there is a level of reasoning where that seems wise, doesn't it? It seems smart to prevent a total loss. But if Jacob was trusting God fully, he would trust God to fully protect him, wouldn't he? Jacob is prepared to sacrifice up to half of his family in order to preserve the overall good. That does not seem like what God would call him to do. And in fact, we don't see God asking him to do that in this story. Well, after he makes that first DIY solution, then he turns to another solution, which this time he goes to a humble prayer. Now notice, he only turned to prayer after he'd already taken a step on his own. He took a step to solve it, then he decides to pray to God. And let's give him credit, he prays. That's a good step. And actually, we're going to go further than that. He prays a tremendous prayer. This prayer that Jacob offers up in Genesis 32, it's a model. It is a template for how we can take our fears to God. So let's just take a look at this prayer for a couple minutes because we can use this. He opens up in verse 9 by quoting God's promises. It says, God, you were there for my father, Abraham. You were there for my father, Isaac. You promised you would make a great nation out of me. Is he reminding God of his promises or is he reminding himself of his promises? Probably both. God didn't forget, but I think it's good to say, God, you said this to me, and I need to hear that myself. I need to say it out loud. God, you promised this. The next thing he does in verse 10, he acknowledges his own unworthiness. He says, God, you have done so much for me, and I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve the kind of love you've shown me. I don't deserve the faithfulness. He is humbling himself in front of God. Then he acknowledges God's provision. He says, you have taken care of me. You've been loving and you've been faithful. He's saying, you even sent angels to travel alongside me, God. I didn't deserve that, but you did it. So he's listing the good things God has done for him. Then verse 11, he gets to the heart of the issue. He states the exact fear. He says, God, I am afraid of Esau. He's naming it. This is what I'm afraid of, God. And then he asks for deliverance. I think so often most of us miss this part of our prayers. God wants to specifically say, what is it? What is on your heart? Pour it out to him. And notice Jacob doesn't ask for a specific outcome. He just says, God, deliver me. I think too often we insert some DIY there. Say, God, it would really be good if you would fix it like this. We just need to say, God, you do what you need to do. Just give me deliverance. Don't try and tell God how it should go. And then he finishes the prayer, he comes back around, and he quotes God's promises again. So the prayer is sandwiched between God's promises. He says, God, I'm going to say it one more time. Here's what you told me you would do, and I'm going to claim that right now. That is very reassuring when we speak that back to God. And we would all do well if we follow this pattern, when we feel the fear setting in, that we pray to God like this, because look at what the template does. It forces us to say who we are, and that is helpless and unworthy. And it also forces us to say who God is. He is loving, he is consistent, he's faithful. He gives us more than we deserve. So great job out of Jacob, right? Excellent prayer. If only he had stopped there. But now he's going to stop and he's going to go into another DIY solution. And I was thinking about a famous man named George Mueller, who's known as one of the greatest men of prayer in history. He ran an orphanage in England and he prayed things into the building all the time. And someone asked him once, what is the most important part of prayer? And he said, the most important part is what I do in the 15 minutes after I say amen. What he means by that is you talk to God and then you hang up the phone with God, so to speak. Do I then go out and act as if it all depends on me? Or do I walk away from prayer saying, God, I gave it to you. I'm going to leave it there for now. I have to trust you. Do you walk away with more peace, or do you walk away with the same sense of anxiety because you didn't actually give it to God during that prayer? And that question has convicted me a lot this week. It is a hard thing to preach to people about giving up on your anxiety when you are carrying it around. So God has been very working on my heart in this. So Jacob, he finishes his prayer, and then he goes right to DIY solution number two. And that is, he's gonna try and buy his way out of trouble. In verses 13 through 21, read this scene where he gathers the flocks he has, and he puts together this whole pile of gifts that he's going to send out to Esau. And it names off all these things he's going to send: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams. Altogether, it's 540 animals. He's gonna send all this as a gift to Esau, but because it's Jacob being Jacob, he's very savvy about how he does it. He's really cagey about this. He puts all these gifts together and he splits them into waves. Our translation calls it droves. So he's gonna send one round of gifts out, and that'll arrive at Esau, and he's thinking, okay, Esau's gonna receive that gift and say, this is amazing. Maybe Jacob's better than I thought. Maybe he's wealthier than I thought. And then just as he's thinking about it, the next drove shows up. And Esau's like, I thought one gift was great. Now I have two. And then here comes the third drove. He's softening him up. This is Jacob. It's like he's bombarding the beach before he goes ashore. He's trying to soften up Esau with all these gifts. And this is pretty much the opposite of him just walking out there and saying, God said he would preserve me. I'm gonna go face the problem. He doesn't do that. He tries to soften it up first. He's basically using bribery to get there. And you can see what his actual thought process was, because in verse 20, we see it. Jacob is thinking, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He is just hoping maybe this will be enough. Does that sound like a man speaking in faith? Not really. If we are judging ourselves by what we do in the first 15 minutes after we pray, Jacob is getting an F on the faith grade right now. Because he says, God, I trust you. God, deliver me. Now here's what I'm gonna do to fix it. Do you feel more peace after you pray? Or do you feel the exact same way you did before? That may mean you're not truly putting your faith in God. And do your actions reflect what you just prayed for? How many times have you prayed, God, help me to be better in my relationships? And then you get up and before the chair is cold, you're arguing with your spouse now. Not that that's ever happened to me, never, ever. Right? We walk away and forget what we just talked to God about. It happens. That should cause us to reflect, how sincere is the faith I'm talking to God with? So we have this prayer, this textbook example, but his actions are also a textbook example of how hard it is to give up our self-reliance. He has seen God work miracles. He's seen angels. He's seen all these things. Yet he does, I think of this as a self-reliance sandwich. You've got the humble prayer in the middle, but then you sandwich it with your own solutions, which reveals you don't actually have the faith you say you do. He is saying this to God: God, I know who you are. I heard your promises, but I need to go ahead and take care of this myself. That's not what faith says. And we all try at various times to deliver ourselves through these DIY solutions. Our culture will tell us all the time, the answer's inside of you. If you just look deep enough, you're gonna find the answers to all of your problems inside of you. And where does that get us? Miserable and deflated. I was thinking about a situation that reminded me of where I've seen what self-reliance gets you in a practical example. One of the guys I love to travel with all the time is my brother-in-law. His name's Jeff. Jeff is a great adventure buddy for two reasons. One, he's very chipper. And number two, he will do almost anything I think of. So he is the guy that I call him up with some harebrained scheme. He's like, let's go. So a few years ago, I got this idea to go out to Western North Dakota. There's this epic mountain bike trail out there. It's called the Mottahay Trail. It goes through all these badlands of Western North Dakota by Teddy Roosevelt National Park. And I call him up like, dude, we should go ride the Mottahay Trail. He's like, sure, what is that? Let's go. So we pack up, we go out, we rent mountain bikes, and we go in May, but it is blazing hot already. Shocker, right? Place called the Badlands is hot. So we set out on the trail, and after the first day, we realized we have got to carry a lot of water on these rides. So we go out the second day. I've got over a gallon of water strapped all over the bike. It's not enough. And I look over, and Jeff's got one little bottle. I said, what are you doing with the one bottle? I've got a gallon. He goes, oh, I have conditioned myself and trained myself that I don't need that much water. I said, I don't think that's physiologically possible, actually. And he goes, no, I have, because you know, I used to work in the hay fields as a kid, and I just learned to train myself not to need very much water. Guess where this is going? So off we go, and we head off into these badlands, and it's blazing hot, and I'm burning through my water, and I look, and he's falling farther and farther behind as we ride throughout the day. He is out of water, and he is dragging. Pretty soon, I look back, and he is stopping and like crawling under bushes in the shade. He's just like sitting there trying to cool off, and I go back there like, man, you don't look like you're doing so good. He's like, no, I'm fine. I don't need water. So we claw our way through the day. We finally get back to the car at the trailhead. I shove him into the car and we drive into this town of Medora, and he's not looking good. He's like leaning on the window doing that thing. He's not talking as much as he normally does. We get into this little gas station, and it's like Casey's used to have with the booths where you can sit there and have a meal. So we go in and he just literally like falls into this booth. He's like laying down in the plastic booth. And this old guy looks over and he says, hey, is your buddy okay? I said, I'm not sure actually that he is. And I'm starting to get worried about him. So I look around, I'm like, what can I do to help him? And I see one of those Friel milkshake machines. I'm like, Friel solves problems, doesn't it? So I make a Friel shake and I go over and I give it to him. I said, you got to start drinking this. And as he starts sipping on this shake and he gets this cool, refreshing, sugary, he's getting calories, he's getting liquid. It's like a balloon. He starts to reinflate. He's like, and he starts sitting up in the seat and his eyes start glowing. He starts chatting it up like he normally does. And he's back to normal. Why? Because he needed something from the outside to actually help him. He thought, I am so self-reliant, I don't even need water. And that did not work. He needed something from the outside. And he believed in himself. He believed he could do this. And the facts turned out to be something different. And that's kind of the image of us. If we are going to be completely self-reliant, you are going to wind up down until you turn to God and he starts to reinflate you. A Christian who tries to rely fully on themselves, you start to show certain traits. A Christian who is trying to do things in their own way, their own power, we get really defensive because it's my idea. So if you criticize it, I have to get defensive. We get lonely. We get depressed. We get nervous. We get really arrogant because I can't let anyone know that my plan's not working. We visibly wilt like we're laying in a booth in North Dakota. But when we turn our cares to God, when we truly give it to him and say, God, I know you care for me. I am counting on you. We find new peace and we start to handle hard times better because we believe God is with us. We believe we have two camps. There is God traveling with me. We are harder to offend because I don't have to defend myself all day long. I'm not doing this in my power. It's God's. So how do you know if you're doing this? How do you know if you're living like Jacob when he's in his self-reliant mode? And how do we know if that's me? I'm burying my prayers in layers of self-reliance. Well, here are a few traits I thought of this week of a self-reliant Christian. There is little prayer in that person's life. There's little meditation on scripture because they count on themselves. They're not constantly going to God saying, show me what I need to do. A self-reliant Christian does not want to share burdens with anyone or ask for help. I certainly don't want to show weakness, so I don't want to tell you what's going on with me. So that means you isolate from other people. When we're self-reliant, we are obsessed with controlling the outcomes because we think if I just get enough information, if I just plan well enough, I can make sure everything turns out the way I want. And we start to fear change because I don't know what's going to happen out there. So I want things to stay exactly the same. We get paralyzed by that. We start to trust secular solutions over biblical ones. We fail to notice God's clear work. We're not praying that prayer like Jacob where he was saying, God, you did all these things for me. And we start to feel hopeless because when we make ourselves our own God, that God will fail. And that leaves us hopeless because if I was my own savior, now what do I do? And through all this, we're tying our identity to our accomplishments because if I think what I do is my hope, then I have to be tied to those things. When you look at that list, all of us should see things that we do. And the big question is, do you fall more on the self-reliant end of the spectrum or more on the reliance on God end of the spectrum? When you say that you trust in God, do your thoughts and words and actions back that up? Do you live like a person who trusts in him? God will purposely put us in situations that are going to shine a bright light on our souls to reveal, do we trust him or do we trust in me? And ultimately, if we are self-reliant, that's going to rob us of joy. It robs us of peace because God did not create us to live independently from him. And when we try to save ourselves, there is nothing but despair at the end of that road. One writer compared self-reliance to a drug because at first we get a hit. We take action. We feel good. I did something. I feel good about myself. But eventually we're going to crash off that high because if we're trying to do everything ourselves, we can't sustain that. And we wind up worse than before. And if we think we can save ourselves, we get really arrogant on the days when we're doing a good job. We get really self-righteous because it's going well. Look at me. I did all that. And on the days when we feel like we're failing, we get despondent because nothing I'm doing is working and we're swinging back and forth between those things. And the ramifications of depending on ourselves have an impact that goes way beyond the problems in this life. The ramifications of counting on me are eternal because each of us is a sinner by nature. And we prove that all the time with our selfishness, our rebellion against God. When we want to count on myself and not him, that's rebellion. We're putting ourselves on the throne, that's sin. And there's a penalty for that. There's a penalty for our sin, which is eternal punishment and eternal separation from God. The debt we have for our sin is far beyond our ability to pay it. The stain our sin puts on us is far beyond our ability to clean it. But Jesus has paid the debt. He has cleaned the sin through his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. And that gift of salvation sits on the table. He's saying, I did it for you, but it will just sit there until we go to him and say, I cannot save myself. You have to save me, Jesus. No one gets saved until they come to the end of their self-reliance because we will keep trying to save ourselves. And it is so hard to shake that off. It's so hard to get rid of the self-reliance, isn't it? If you ever have said, I sure hope I get to go to heaven someday, you haven't fully observed the gospel yet. And I say that in love. I'm here to help explain it. Because if you're hoping, that means you're thinking someday God's going to add up my good, my bad, and I hope the good's good enough that I get in. But the Bible is explicit about this. You are not good enough to go to heaven because you're a sinner. But Jesus is good enough. And he wants to share that with you. He wants to give you the gift of his perfect life. And think about this. If you say, I need to earn my salvation, you are devaluing what Jesus did. You are saying, Jesus, thanks for dying on the cross and rising from the dead. That was a great head start, but I'll take it from here. Do not put yourself in the position of telling Jesus, nice try. You have to say, Jesus, you did it all. And I accept that on my behalf. And once you do that, you can stop living in the constant self-doubt about whether you're good enough to earn God's favor. Because you don't have to worry. The answer is Jesus was good enough and he's giving that gift to you. That's where we get the confidence in our salvation. Jesus promises peace. He promises rest. He promises an easy burden. And if you're not finding that, you probably need to start trusting in God more. And I say that to myself too. And if you've never put your faith in Christ to save you eternally, you can do that anytime. You can do that today. Today could be the day you say, I am done relying on myself. I'm done chasing good works. There's no peace in that. Jesus, I believe you're the only thing that one that can save me. You can do that and find that peace starting now. Because ultimately, as we face the threats in this life, the regular things we all worry about, ultimately our peace in facing those is eternal. Because we're thinking about our ultimate destination. No matter what happens in this life, I know if my faith is in Christ, I know where I'm headed. I know one day it will all be resolved. As I was driving around this last week, an old hymn came on Spotify that most of you probably know called It Is Well. And it struck me as I listened to not just the first verse, but all of them. This song sums up what this sermon really is all about. That song was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. And he wrote this song after he had put his wife and four daughters on a ship bound for Europe. And that ship collided with another ship and sank on the journey to Europe. And he got a telegram from his wife. It said, "Saved alone." All four daughters had drowned in the wreck. She made it to Europe and sent him a message that said, "I'm the only one left." And he sat down and he wrote this song. And listen to the first verse. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." You don't always feel that though, do you? I don't always feel that. But the song goes on. And this is the part that really struck me. This is exactly what we're talking about today. Because you ask, how could this man who lost all of his daughters, how could he say, it's well with my soul? Well, it's because he's looking at the bigger picture. Here's what he goes on to say in verse 2. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and he has shed his own blood for my soul." Then he keeps going, verse 3. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Amen. Believe it or not, your biggest problem is not the Esau on the horizon. Your biggest problem is your sin and the debt that has accrued. But our solution is that God offers to pay for that through Jesus Christ. How do we face fear? How do we face anxiety? And how do we face uncertainty? We remember, I can't save myself, but God can. And God will if we put our faith in him. So I want to pray now, and I'm going to pray using Jacob's template. I'm just going to follow this humble prayer that Jacob prayed to God, because it gives us so much about how we can talk to God about whatever it is we fear. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we have heard you say, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You promise that you see us. Jesus said, "You know the number of hairs on our head." You said, "I knew you before you were even formed in your mother's womb." God, you know every detail about us. We thank you for that promise that you're not unaware of our suffering. You say you capture our tears in a bottle. You know how much we hurt. And we know you have said, "I will not abandon you." You have said, "I will make you lie down beside still waters." Thank you for those promises that you were with us. Lord, we don't deserve those things. We are rebellious sinners. We constantly want to throw you off the throne and put ourselves in charge. That goes back to Eden, and it goes back to our lives every hour of every day. Or we don't deserve your love, yet you gave it to us anyway. You sent Christ to die in our place, and he rose from the dead. Lord, thank you for this love we don't deserve. Thank you for providing salvation to us if we are just willing to accept it. Thank you for the good things you give us in our life. Help us never to give in to the thought that there's absolutely nothing good in my life right now. Lord, that's not true. There are good things. Help us to find those. Even on the days when it's hard to find the good, let us thank you for your provision and just the way you provide for us. Thank you for our daily bread. You just give us the strength to go one day at a time. Lord, I can't list all the fears that are in this room. I don't know all of them. We would be here for hours if we all stated everything we're worried about. Some of them are theoretical. Some of them are very real. Some of them are happening to people right now. Lord, I just pray that everyone here will just talk to you and state what it is. State what we're afraid of. State the thing that is keeping us up at night, that is overwhelming us. And Lord, we ask for deliverance. I don't try to define what that looks like. I don't know how you might deliver me from the things I worry about. I don't know how you might deliver anyone in this room. We just turn to you and throw ourselves on your mercy and your sovereignty. Lord, you know the best outcome. I couldn't even begin to define what is a good outcome because I might get it wrong, but you won't. Lord, I pray you'll give that assurance to everyone here with whatever they're facing. And we end by again claiming your promise. Lord, your good God, your faithfulness, your steadfast love endures forever. You've promised that. And Jesus said, "I will be with you I will be with you until the end of the age. You will take us all the way through until our faith is made sight when we see Jesus in the next life. Lord, I pray that you will just speak to the heart. If anyone is here today who says, I just don't have any confidence like that. I don't feel confident of where I'm going. Lord, you promise you can know if we just end the self-reliance and put our faith in Jesus. Thank you for that gift. Let us celebrate that every day. In your name we pray, amen.